For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, and you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. An amazing Greek word, armein. It's one of the closest transliterations in the English. Amen means it is so, or let it be. So when we say amen, it is basically sealing that what we have asked God shall be, that His will would be done. Of course, last week we looked at the essence of Paul's prayer. We saw his attitude of prayer as he approached God. He bowed before the throne. He bowed his knees before God because God, as the Creator, overwhelmingly puts us in a position to where we must just be broken, really. We must be broken before God. We must fear in reverence, but not fear in the sense that we shrink back and hide from God, but we can't come bold before Him and make our petitions known to Him. He desires to hear from His children. But the attitude of prayer must be that of Paul's. An attitude of humility. An attitude of approaching God not as this big buddy in the sky like so many people do, or this homeboy that we give high fives to, or this redneck friend that we go and shoot skeet with. This is the Creator of all that there is. And most specifically, the Creator of those who are His, the church that was possible and certain through Jesus Christ and His suffering on the cross at Calvary. We need to understand this attitude of prayer. We also saw last week that Paul approached God with authority, and that the authority of prayer belongs to God. That God has named every family in heaven and on earth. Not only has He named every individual, He's created every person that is. Those who are His, the church, those who are not His, are still His. Remember when I said that? It seems a little confusing. So what that means is that God has created all people. He names each individual. Every nation is named. Every individual is named. The DNA, the nucleus of your construction, is named by God. The Scripture teaches that the cosmos, that the heavens declare His glory and the work of His hands, and that God has named, has hung every star in place and has named it. He knows each one, where it is and how long it's going to burn. He knows the degree and the temperature by which it burns. He knows exactly what wind is blowing in which direction. He is the master of all things. He is the Creator. And so with this, when we pray that God do something, and in His will, He does these things. As a matter of fact, we ought to always pray His will be done. And we ought to pray in His will so that everything we pray for is absolutely certain. We ought to understand the authority of prayer. And then we see the action of prayer, and that's where we'll begin to look here today. The action of prayer is that God, is that Paul began to pray that God would strengthen these Christians. He said that God has done all of these things in your lives. He's created you. He's adopted you. He's saved you. Redeemed you. He's elected you. He's called you. All of these things are true. You have all spiritual blessings in Christ through the mighty working of His power. And then he puts it personally. He said, not only that, but I, prisoner of Jesus Christ, on behalf of you Gentiles, do not fear what I'm suffering, for it is for your sake, which is your glory. And so we realize that the suffering of Paul was for the glory of the saints. Matter of fact, all glory comes through the road of suffering, even for the God-man Jesus, who suffered that He might be glorified. And so the question that needs to be in your mind as we begin this little short journey, it's not really short, but as we begin this little journey this afternoon, the question in your mind is, where am I in understanding the principles of what Paul is praying? How are they active in my life? How is my attitude toward prayer and the authority that I realize that God has? And how is the action of prayer worked out in my life? In the essence of it, our prayer life will be indicative of our faith. We who believe that God is sovereign, we who believe that Jesus Christ certainly died to save Himself a people, then we should have all confidence and boldness, as Paul says, to approach the same Father through prayer, through the Word, through worship. Are we approaching the Father of all things, the Creator God, with confidence and assurance? If not, our faith is waning. And what should we do when our faith wanes but put our trust in the One who is faithful? Friends, believe it or not, we as Christians deny Jesus Christ every day, over and over and over again. Maybe not by declaration, certainly not, for no one who denies that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. But all who believe that He is the Christ have been born, according to 1 John 5:1. But we deny Christ in the sense that when we relent and we give in to temptation, we are saying in that essence that Jesus is not sufficient to satisfy my flesh, and thus I must give in to these things. I must give in to this anger. I must give in to these thoughts. I must give in to these passions. I must give in to these desires. And so we fail to believe faithfully throughout all of our lives. But as Paul tells young Timothy, but when we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. Friends, there's hope in that. Do we pray to that end? Do we pray from that perspective that the gospel of Jesus Christ is indeed the power of God in our lives? Are we actively involved in being used by God and being led by God? And even when we're so far down in the depths of our depression and we know not what to pray, do we hold fast to the confession of hope in Christ Jesus, through whom this Holy Spirit has made us alive, and also through the Holy Spirit gives us the words to pray and prays for us in our weaknesses, as Paul teaches in Romans chapter 8. Do we hold fast to that understanding? Do we live our lives as a display of the gospel? Is there power in our lives? Friends, just because you have the knowledge of the working of God's power doesn't mean that you will display it. For unless we ask God to continually work on us and in us, we are not faithfully trusting that He will. So many Christians through so many years, including myself, sit on the edge of their bed and wonder why they're so faithless and wonder why they're so depressed and wonder why they're so hopeless and wonder why the power of God is so empty in their lives. Why is it that those Christians have the joy that I so long to find? And friends, it has to do with trusting in the Lord Jesus, not seeking after our own ability. We fight and we rest and we race in the grace of God through Jesus Christ, in Jesus Christ, for Jesus Christ, that we might understand that it is His grace and the gospel that empowers us to be able to even pray. So as we look at this text today, ask yourself, how is your prayer life? And all of us, prayerfully, we'll see that it is waning. For none of us are praying without ceasing. None of us are believing without failure. None of us are standing without falling. But we ought to at least put the effort in the hands of the One who can, and that is in God alone. So here I'm going to break this down into a few sections, have a few thoughts to say as each phrase. I want us to look at what James Montgomery Boyce says is the ladder of prayer. I never thought of it that way, but as I look at it this morning, I see exactly what he means. And that this succession of requests that Paul is about to deliver, not only is it modeled after the prayer of Jesus Christ, the prayer of our Lord who said, this is the way you should pray, in this manner, not for these things, or not necessarily in these words, but in this way. Sort of like the so before the love in John 3. This is the way God loved, in the manner in which God loved. So as we look at this, consider the progression of this prayer and then reflect on it in your own heart and mind and ask yourself how you pray in this way. Let's look at the first thing. For this reason I bow my knees, verse 14, before the Father, verse 15, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Now let's stop there and let's look at this. Paul doesn't necessarily specifically say, I'm praying for every Christian in the world. However, by way of this paragraph coming on the tail end of him really just exhorting and encouraging the church, He indeed is praying for the Christians. And He reminds them that every family that is in the body of Christ has been named by God. Those who are in heaven, those who are on earth. It's just an easy way of saying in the entire universe. And so specifically, this is a prayer for people. This isn't a prayer for God. It's a prayer to God for people. Oftentimes we find ourselves praying for people, don't we? We should be praying for people. We ought to pray for people who are sick. We ought to pray for people who are lost. We ought to pray for people who are tired. We ought to pray for people who are depressed, angry, addicted, frustrated, divorced, happily married, joyful, in perfect health, growing in their faith. Why is it oftentimes that we look at people in our lives and the world around us and we only focus on those who are in dire need of prayer from the negative perspective that God might just change that situation? And then when the situation changes, we go, phew, I'm glad I don't have to pray for them anymore. When the example of Paul throughout the New Testament is that he prays for the saints who are walking well with God more than he prays for those who are falling in their faith. So the power of the gospel is the active ingredient through which the church is sustained in the joy and in the mission and in the purpose to give God glory in our existence together in fellowship and in worship. So he's praying for people. Which people? All people. But specifically, he's praying for the church, the body of Christ. Not just for the people of Ephesus, not just for the church in Ephesus, but for the church internationally, all over the world. And so this prayer is for the church at large. I'll tell you, church, it was very convicting for me to really ask myself how I even prayed for other churches, how I even pray for other pastors, for other congregations. Most of them that we think about praying for are what? Apostate, troubled, hurt, divided, splitting, failing, dead, dry, you name it. Do we pray for churches to be made alive, to be strengthened? We pray for God to just get them or repent them and see what comes after. I think we should really take heart at how we pray for the church and that we should be praying for the church. We should pray for the church, for all who claim to be the church and all who proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, no matter how wrong or egotistical or just absolutely secularized their gospel might be, we ought to pray for them. Because nothing's going to change in their lives. Nothing's going to change except that God changed them. Do we believe that? It's funny sometimes, especially as God brings us to new revelation, not that it's new, but to actually see what has been there that we've been blinded to for so long. First to the gospel, to understanding our need for a Savior, then to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And then also, then to the deeper things, not the deeper mysteries, not the academic heady stuff that just bogs us down with the books and the lexicons, but the reality of the weightiness of God, His glory, His power, His love, His affection toward His people, His love for all creation, how different that is, His love for the Son, and His love for Himself, which is divinely superlative above all things. As we look at that, we need to see if we are praying effectively for the church. We should pray for God to do in them that which He has promised to do in us. We as Grace Truth Church, we have a vision, we have a mission, we have our beliefs, our belief statements, we have the solas on the wall. We have a good idea of where God wants us to be and where God wants us to go. But we can very well get very prideful in the fact that we are right. And friends, if God were to put His hand of grace apart from us, we would be no different than anyone else. It is not because we got it, it's because God gave it. And we cannot say that we are the only ones, for there are many brothers and sisters in this place and in these communities that we live in, that we call home, who are struggling with their congregation, who are struggling with their faith, but they do know the truth and they are seeking to grow. We should pray for them. Let's be careful not to allow pride to bring us into a self-glory, but allow the Lord, through our prayers and through His Word, to bring us to a divine humility. As our church prays to be a church for God's glory, as we pray for God to make us His people in the image of Jesus Christ, we should pray all the more for the other churches in our areas. We should pray for them to prosper, not in their numbers, not in their finances, but to prosper in their proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to prosper in their worship. And we should pray for God to bring suffering to the churches of America so that the church could be sanctified and purified, that we might rejoice in our suffering, for what we want for ourselves and for our brothers and sisters is glory. And if we're not praying for suffering, then we're not desiring glory. We must be very careful not to become self-interested, as though we are God's answer to the gospel truth. But rather, we should ask that we are used for His purpose in the lives of those around us who are suffering, sometimes because of their lack of understanding. We ought to pray for the church. We ought to pray for pastors who fled and run into man-centered preaching. They've come out of fear of man, out of fear of losing a check, out of fear of losing a job. They've decided to water down what they believe. They do not want to leave. They do not want to move. They do not want to lose their livelihood. So they placate to the masses and they fold to the deacons, or they bow to the elders, or they bow to the congregation, and they silence themselves and they do the job of a corporate CEO rather than a shepherd, with patience and endurance and love and affection and humility. We ought to pray for the leaders of churches. We ought to pray for deacons and for elders whose power has blinded them from seeing God's glorious grace in the face of Jesus Christ. We ought to pray that they rather see we ought to pray because some of them would rather see the church fail than for them to let go of the reins and let go of the power that they hold. We ought to pray for the social gospel that is running rampant in America today across all denominations. We ought to pray for those who have decided to replace the reality of what the Scripture commands us to preach with a helping hand or a hot meal, and not to worry about trying to reach them for the gospel, for if we feed them, they're comfortably going to hell. Let's not rock the boat. We ought to feed people. A Christian who doesn't have a heart for people who are hungry is no Christian at all. We ought to love people. We ought to clothe people. We ought to take care of those in need. But don't confuse that for the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel is an explicit message that is particular and articulated precisely as the Scripture has written it. And if it is not given to those people, they will labor for food that perishes and find nothing but rotted bread at the end of the day. And they'll be hungry tomorrow. Be sure we pray for the social gospel. I believe the social gospel, it did, by the way, start in America. It is unique to America. We'll talk about that some Tuesday if you'd like to come. But I believe it's spread like a virus. And for the last 50 years, it has replaced God's Word, and it has replaced God's Word as the means to salvation. We ought to pray for those who have put their faith in their own faith. We should pray for those who claim to know Christ, and they trust in their own works, and their own decisions, and their own mindsets, and their own attitudes. They trust in their own righteousness because they say, "Look, I know I'm saved because I've changed," rather than in the work of Jesus Christ. But in reality, their lives are empty and void of power and void of joy. We ought to pray for husbands who are unable to see the command of God on their lives. They are unable to see God's command to lead their families in the light of the gospel. First by example, being the first to submit, the first to repent, the first to forgive, the first to love, the first to cherish, the first to obey, the first to study, the first to worship. That's what it means to be the head of one's home. Then by instruction, we pray that husbands would teach their wives and their children as they co-labor for the sake of the gospel and for God's glory, as a small, microscopic picture of the macrocosmic reality of Christ in the church, according to Ephesians 5, and we'll get to that soon. We ought to pray for believers who do not desire the riches of God's grace, believers who do not desire to grow in the Word, but are content being a part of a party, an organization, a denomination, rather than being a child of God or part of the body of Christ. We ought to pray for children and teenagers who are continually told to act like Jesus and obey what Jesus says, rather than having their lives full and filled with the knowledge of His grace, rather than being taught the Scripture and commanded to repent and believe the gospel. So many young people leave the church today after they get out of their youth ministries and out of their children's ministries because they've never been to church. They've never heard the Word, and they don't know how to deal with it. They have no palate for it. Not only that, but they're good enough, for they've obeyed what their teachers have told them. They've obeyed what their pastors have taught them, and they've followed lockstep in the righteousness and morality of Americanism, and therefore they need no Savior. because they are good enough. That's why 8 out of 10 teenagers leave the church never to return, because they've never been saved by the power of the gospel. They've been caged and their behavior's been modified to look like Christians, but there's no life in them. We should pray for those children. We should pray that they don't live their lives as an act out of obligation or out of fear of loss or out of fear of hell. I want to pray for Christians who make gods out of doctrine, make gods out of knowledge instead of seeing the God to whom all truth points. We should pray for the so-called church who rants and raves with hate and wicked tongue as they spew specifically and presently anti-gay garbage, as they talk about the wickedness of homosexuality, as they place themselves on a pedestal above gays, above drunks, above those who practice such things, and they say, let's round them up and dispose of them. Where is that in the Scripture? Jesus disposed, if you will, of the religious zealots of His day. He rebuked them and mocked them and scorned them and publicly humiliated them. He called them snakes and vipers. He called them dogs. And He told them that they would not believe, for He had sealed their hearts to destruction that they could not believe. And He says Isaiah 6 in John chapter 12 was fulfilled in His presence. And though they knew He was God and He'd proven that He was God by raising Lazarus from the dead, they knew He had to die, for they loved the glory that came from men. Friends, the church cannot condemn homosexuality. They need to embrace gay people and love them. And they need to pray for them, just like you pray for yourself. If it weren't for God's grace, you'd be a liar and a thief and a coveter and an adulterer and an idolater. The very first commandment no man has ever kept, to love the Lord God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. So we need to be careful what we amen in the name of hate. We need to pray that the Church of Jesus Christ would suffer. And we need to pray that the Church would suffer well with all the saints, unified in the gospel of peace, so that the Word of God might be clearly seen and known. So friends, we ought to pray for the Church. As Paul says, he prays for the Church. How is it that these things will take place? Let's look at the progression of this prayer. Paul has prayed that these Christians will have the peace of Christ in their inner beings and be strengthened by His power, which, as we see in other parts of Scripture, is the grace of Jesus Christ. This prayer for peace in this inner being, look what Paul says there. I bow my knees to the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being. And what I see there is that Paul is praying for one's inner being to be strong. Part of a foundation of strength in the Holy Spirit is an inner peace. As we see that the peace of Christ surpasses all understanding, we also see that the love of Christ surpasses all understanding. But we see Paul saying, I want you to know it. I want you to understand it. I want you to comprehend it. But it's not knowable. Amazing stuff. Paul really confuses those who sit there and see the grammar as that syntax comes off the page. What are you saying to me? Well, here Paul is praying for inner peace. The outcome of the purpose and power of God is that to find strength internally through God, it must come from the Holy Spirit. It must come from the Word. When do we need strength? We need strength every day. Not just in doubt, though we need strength in doubt. We need strength when we sin. We need strength in temptation. We need strength when we're on mission for the gospel. We need strength in our ethics, in our jobs, in our home, at work, in school, in our community. It's very easy for us to compartmentalize our faith and say, well, I'm a Christian around my Christians, but I'm a businessman around my businessman. I'm a businessman around my partners, or I'm doing business. Friends, our light should shine brighter around those who are not in the church. And our ethics ought to be clean and pure. And we must pray that God would strengthen us when we have to make tough decisions, when we have to stand on not egotistically and self-righteously, but stand on the gospel, sometimes quietly, and take what comes, rather than just giving up. When one is alone, he needs strength. When one is in fear, he needs strength. When one is in death, he needs strength. In depression, in the church, or in love, the power of God in us is our strength and our hope. The strength is ultimate. Friends, we see here in this text that this strength is ultimate. This strength is powerful, it is full, and it demands a positive outcome. And what that means is that God is doing these things, and all that He does surely comes to reality. See, we're not hoping with our fingers crossed. We're basically just affirming and agreeing with what God said He will do in the life of His people. Do we know that we are the children of God? As John says, we have love, we walk in light, we walk in holiness. Do we know we are the children of God? Because the Holy Spirit of God confirms that we are, Romans 8:16. See, God is working in His children, and all that He has purposed surely will come to pass. For He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it in the day of Jesus. So this is a prayer for inner peace, this power here inside the life of every Christian. And look what Paul then prays. The prayer of presence. I pray that Christ may dwell in your hearts richly. There's so much here, and I don't have the opportunity to effectively just walk over it, because it literally would take 6, 7, 8 weeks to pull all of this out. I pray you would meditate on this, that your life would be changed, that you'd be enriched, that you'd be edified, and that you'd be empowered, and joy would be the outcome here. So here we see that Christ should dwell in our hearts, and Paul has asked God to do these things, and what Paul has prayed surely will take place, for Paul prays in the will of God. It is the will of God for Christ to dwell richly in our hearts. Amazingly, this is one of the only places in Scripture where we see the idea that Jesus dwells in the hearts of men. But we have taken that and we've talked about inviting Jesus into our hearts. There's no such place of that in Scripture. That when we're rebirthed, we're indwelt with the Holy Spirit. And then Jesus, according to this text, rules our hearts. The very grammar teaches us that He is the owner of our hearts. It makes very clear what the Psalm 37:4 teaches us. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Which means if Christ or that God is the delight of your heart, the desires of your heart will be from Him. They will be given by Him. So many times we abuse this idea and think, I love the world and everything in it, and if I delight in God, then He'll give me the world. Well, you're not delighting in God if you're using God as a genie. But you're delighting in the world. This affection, our motives, our passion, the outcome of our lives, our humility. This is sort of like Paul says in Philippians. He says, have the mind of Christ among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Have this mind among you. And he talks about the humility of Christ and the passion of Christ and the obedience of Christ. And we see that we ought to have this mind. Paul does not command what God has not provided and made able in the lives of His children. So here this Greek dictates an interesting thought. It could better be understood this way, that Jesus would settle down and make permanence in the hearts of His people. This means that Christ will take possession of His people and thus take possession of their very minds, of their very hearts, of their very hands, of their very wills, of their very desires. Is Christ in possession of your heart today? Or do you love the world? Yes, we all have loves that are of the world, but do we love the world? John is very clear in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 through 17, as he commands, do not love the world or the things of the world. For the things of the world, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, and the pride of possessions are not from God, but are from the world. And if we love them, he says, the love of the Father is not in us. If the love of the Father is not in us, we're not a child. If we're not a child, we're not a Christian. If we're not a Christian, we're lost in our sin and our trespasses. We're lost and we're dead. Test ourselves to see if we're in the faith. Do we love Christ above all things? Is He the treasure that we find in a field? And we go and we sell with joy all that we own that we might buy the field so that we could obtain the treasure. Christ may dwell richly in your hearts. This term dwell, there's two ways that it's been presented in the Greek. This is a very uncommon term. To dwell. It doesn't mean just to have commonality with. It is the same word used only at one other occasion. It's the word that's used for God's dwelling within Christ in fullness in Colossians. That the fullness of the deity was pleased to dwell in Christ. So this dwelling of God in Christ is the fullness of deity dwelling in Christ. And now the fullness of deity in Christ dwelling in His church. It's the power of the fullness of the Godhead. As we see, Paul clearly exposes that that's what it is in his last few statements. So the fullness of God dwelling in the hearts of His people. Therefore, this prayer is asking God to continue to abide in fullness in the hearts of His children and to make their lives fully His in shape, form, and fashion. This is only possible by the rebirth. This is only possible if you are born again by faith. This is only possible. An unbeliever cannot experience this. An unbeliever cannot know this. An unbeliever can only think about it and contemplate it and meditate on it. But she cannot experience it. Only those who are born from the Holy Spirit, not born of the decision of man, nor the decision of blood, nor the decision of anything else, except for the will of the Father, 1 John 1. God owns His children. He has bought them through the blood of Jesus Christ. He has ransomed them. He has transferred them. He has saved them. He has redeemed them. He has reconciled them. All of the actions we see in redemption in the entire New Testament belong to God. The responses are all outcomes of worship. The expression of worship, the expression of joy, the expression of faith, the expression of repentance, the expression of obedience. All of these things are the outcomes of the actions that God has done and fully done in the lives of His children. That is a glorious salvation, church. This is a salvation that is not dependent upon your obedience to the law. For the law kills, but the Spirit gives life. No one can be right with God except through His divine favor. He regenerates their hearts that they might believe in the Son whom He has sent. Friends, don't be deceived. God is fully alive and powerful in His children. Test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Don't feel comfortable because you might be at the right church or be at the right time or be in the right place theologically. Don't be comfortable because you do the right stuff or you love the right way. Be comfortable in Christ with boldness and confidence because you know that He alone has saved you. And He alone satisfies God not only as a holy man, but as the Lamb whom God put forth His judgment, which should have been mine and should have been yours. But He forgave us on the back of Jesus Christ. Let's look at what else he says. Paul begins to look at the love of God, the love of Jesus Christ. He prays that we would be filled with the fullness of Christ in our hearts, that we would be controlled and owned by the Holy Spirit of God, that we'd be strengthened in our hearts, and that we would understand. Look at these words. I pray that you be being rooted and grounded in love. He says you are. You're rooted, being rooted and grounded in love. That's the condition that because of that, you may have strength to comprehend. So we also need, even in our minds, we need strength through the Holy Spirit, God's grace, to give us the ability to understand what we're talking about here today. To understand what the Scripture's teaching. We need the ability to comprehend. What is it that He wants us to comprehend? Here it is. Listen very carefully. I pray that you may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints, that means all the believers in the world, what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. So He wants us to know and comprehend all the dimensions of Jesus' love for His children, for His church. He's praying that they would see and understand the full measure of the love of Christ. He is praying that the power of God would enable them to see the expression of such love. Love gets a bad play in today's language. This morning at a church in Reidsville, I preached on John 3:16, asking the question, how does God love? For that's exactly what John 16-18 teaches us in this manner. God so loved, that little helper to the verb loved. This is how God loved, and that He gave His only Son. He loved all the peoples of the world, not just Israel, not just the Jews, but every tribe, every tongue, every nation. Thus His love was shown and demonstrated in this, that He gave His Son, that whoever is a believing one will not perish but has eternal life, and whoever is not a believing one is condemned already, the Scripture teaches us. Do you understand the love of Christ given to you? That while you were an enemy, Christ died for you. While you were a hostile, wicked thrasher against the rebelling against God and His grace and His glory, Christ died for you. He who knew no sin became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus says that the Father loves me because I lay my life down for the sheep. Jesus came to seek and save that what that was lost, that which was lost. He came to seek and save you, church. He came and He found what He seeks. Jesus is the omnipotent God. He does not lose any that the Father gives Him. And only those that the Father give Him come to Him by His own words in John chapter 6. So now, in order to see this love, one must have the strength of God. In other words, it must be given by God's grace. Paul tells Timothy to be strengthened by the grace that is in Jesus Christ in 1 Timothy. This love of Jesus, this gospel clear and explicitly displayed, Jesus laying His life down for His sheep. So you might be sitting here thinking, now, I want some application. I want something to take home with me. What else do you want other than to worship God? That is why we preach. That is why we study, that your life may be a reflection of His glory and His power, that you are transformed from one state of glory to another, that you constantly live as though you have received grace upon grace, and you live with the fullness of joy in the depths of sorrow and despair with hope. Do you want application? What is it that you truly desire from the Word of God? A life to follow? A list to complete? God has given us one single command as a list: be holy. And thus we know that we ought to do that. We ought to be holy, but we cannot be holy. We cannot fulfill the command of God to be holy, for we are born under sin. We are born under the condition of our father Adam, and all who are conceived are under judgment, except they be saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ and through the gospel of Jesus Christ. We ought to do what we know to do. However, knowing what we ought to do and doing what we should do is two different things. We can know what is right, but accomplishing that is impossible for man. But what is impossible for man is not impossible with God, for God is the only one who can save. No man can keep the law. Or, so some of them might think they can. Scripture gives application. The application here is to worship, knowing who God is and understanding the depth of His love and affection toward us ever so deeply, every day, little by little by little. How can we see the measure of Christ's love? He said, I want you to understand the fullness, the breadth, the depth, the height, the length, the full dimensions. We can see Christ. In order to see Christ, He says, you must be born again. You must be redeemed. You must be regenerated. You must become a child. How do we do that? Through the Word, Romans 10:17. We hear the Word, and through the hearing of the Word, we're made alive through the Holy Spirit. God uses His Word and a natural means of preaching and communicating the Word as it is written and as it was intended to be taught, to bring people who are dead in their sins to life and make them children. He uses natural means to a supernatural end. For as Paul says, Apollos planted and I watered, but God gives the growth. We can see the measure of Christ's love when we see Christ by being born again through the Word, an intimate reflection of what we learn and who we are and who we love and worship and living in the Word of God alone. And we should do this daily, over and over again. But what Paul is saying here, that he wants us to understand this love, but that it's not comprehensible. It's beyond comprehension. It surpasses all knowledge. So what in the world should we do? Well, he's praying for something that only God can do. But it doesn't mean that we can't know the fullness of God's love, but we can never exhaust God's love in full. We can never exhaust the reality of who God is. This means that the fullness of Christ's love can never be known. But His love can always be known. And it can be known more and more and more. And His grace is manifest daily. His mercies are new every day. You see what that means? See, church, we lose sight of it when we think we know something about God and then we move on to something else. And we eventually get tired and bored with Scripture and we start just to be very apathetic and lethargic in our faith. We can never know the fullness of everything there is to know. We can never contemplate the depths of the glories and the riches of the mercy of God. We can never comprehend the fullness. But as we are able to comprehend, He gives us more and more and more. And so I envision it this way: a bottomless cavern underneath a glass that is overflowing, continually pouring, rolling over the edges with an endless supply of living water in the person of Jesus Christ as it drowns the glass, always overflowing but never filling up. That's what Jesus says in John 4, that it wells up into eternal life. I'm the living water. All who drink will never thirst, never hunger. Come to me, Jesus says. And look at what he says in closing. He says, and I pray that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Next week we're going to talk about that for an hour. This literally means that Christians, you and I, and every other Christian in the world, whoever has lived or ever will live, can be filled with the fullness of God. That's what it means. Proven by what he said, I pray that Christ may dwell richly, and that dwell is the same dwelling that God dwells in Christ, and then Christ dwells in His people. And we be full, filled with the fullness of God. In John chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now listen, and from His fullness we all received grace upon grace, and we can continue to go, upon grace, upon grace, upon grace, upon grace. From His fullness, we all receive grace. You see why that glass makes sense to me? I can see it that way in my mind's eye. Grace upon grace upon grace. God is never-ending fullness pouring out eternally into His people, starting at the time of rebirth. Forever. How do we tap into the living water? We abide in the words of Christ, church. That's going to be the crux of next week's message. We abide in the Word. We can be filled with the fullness of God. There is no second blessing. There is no refilling. We are full. We have all spiritual blessings, according to Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, that are in Christ. And in the heavenly realm, we have everything. And we just continue to be filled. And I'll put it this way. I think if you don't feel like you're being filled and overflowing with Christ, one of two things has happened. You have become sour in your discipline in the Word of God and your affection for the people of God. Those are two things that will put you on a hard, fast path of despair in your faith. You can love Christ all you want to, but if you don't love His church, you are very much in danger. What does His church just look around? Look around, those who claim to be your brother and your sister. You got to love them. That means you put yourself out for them with joy, not despair. We can be filled. From His fullness, receive grace upon grace. This request can be heard in this way. This is the way I sort of just paraphrase it with three thoughts. And then I'm closing. Paul is sort of praying, I pray that you be filled and filled and filled and filled and filled and filled. Do you get the point? I pray that you be filled and filled, just as John said, with grace upon grace upon grace. And I pray you be full over and over. And I think Paul should have written it that way. A couple of pages of overs and fillings and overs and just, you know, we'd truncate that. We'd put ETC period at the end of that. I could see Greek scholars just going, why did he write that same word like 15 times? That's what he means. That's what he means, that we're filled. So what are you going to do with that? What are you going to do with that, church? What are you going to do with it? You're going to worship God. You're going to be rejoicing. You're going to be full with power. You're not going to be stale in your faith. You're going to stand up and boldly move and walk with glorious joy, being fulfilled and satisfied with Christ beyond all things. For those of you who are in our 101, Anchoring Faith, 101 Foundation of the Faith classes, those 7 weeks, we dealt with some things. I talked one of those weeks about worship. And my parting shot, if you will, for today, I think that this moves us to that place, to where we worship. Now, why should we be? Some of us will say, well, my glass is full and I'm not greedy. It can just stay full and I don't need any more. Really? Well, let me give you a couple of overviews, an overview for me. Let me give you an overview of what God is showing me about worship. In eternity, God, the Scriptures teach that we gain a reward. We see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 3. That our work is stacked up, it's built. If we build on the foundation of the gospel, with the gospel, with that same material, then our work is not destroyed. And we get a reward. Part of that is our worship, our affection for Christ, our discipline in the things of God, our holy affections for each other, our divine interests in the church. So our reward is stacking. Now, as a test for your life here, is the reward that you're hoping for worldly in nature? I pray not. I pray that the treasure of the gospel is Jesus Himself, that He is the treasure in your heart. For He is, according to the Scripture, interchanging, saying that He is the kingdom, He is the joy, He is the eternal life. You see John saying that. I don't believe that's an accident to use improper common pronouns, if you will, to talk about the God of the universe, because we will use those words, and we need to understand that our reward is Jesus. See, for the children of God, it is Jesus, the kingdom, the eternal life, the peace, the joy, the treasure. Thus, because of that, therefore, our passion should be to have more and more and more of the fullness of God overflowing in our lives, so that we are more intimate with Him just a second later than we were just a second before. That tomorrow, our intimacy with Christ, we're never satisfied with our closeness. We're satisfied with Him. And so our satisfaction provides a hunger that makes us desire to be more in Him and filled with Him and gloriously aligned with Him, to be like Him, to be seen as Him, to just walk with Him. We want to move out of our flesh into our intimacy with Christ in such a way that there is no question that we hunger. We want to swim upstream against the rapids of the grace of God's glory in the face of Jesus. That's really what we want. And we're willing to drown to try. Sometimes sermons will drown you. The Word of God will drown you. It will go, "Whoa, I was not ready for that." It will knock your belief system off of its foundation. And you have to climb up, holding on to the only thing you know to hold, which is Christ and the hem of His garment. So our passions ought to be growing as we move in this life, preparing for the next life. So we realize that God is preparing us for a greater intimacy. We will forever be growing in grace, forever be understanding who God is and how He loves. This is doctrine and theology and worship. We'll forever be learning these things. So as we leave this earth, we keep going. We keep going. But our joy is more and more full as we face Jesus, depending on how full we have continue to fight for that fullness in this life. Am I making sense to you? I think I used the example of a diamond, like a big hope diamond in an infant in a crib. And you give that diamond to an infant in a crib, and it will lick it and stick it in its nose and throw it on the floor and play with the box that it came in. But you find a man who has been on the street, eating out of trash cans with no water for years. He lost everything. And you walk up and you give that to him, you will see a man that will break dance on air, because he understands the beauty and the value of what was just given to him. And in no way would I ever compare Jesus with a diamond, a piece of rock that He created to display His glory. It's amazing how we make idols out of what God has made. Romans 1, oh, don't think it's for people who carve graven images. We wear them around our fingers and necks. I'm not blaming you. I'm just making an awareness for us. So as we see Christ, as we're intimate with Him on earth more and more, then the greater the joy when we see Him face to face. I can love Him more than you can love Him if I'm more intimate with Him. That's your reward. What do you really want? Are we preparing to get started in eternity loving Him? Or are we working and being close in intimacy today? What is our desire? Do we desire the fullness of God, to be filled with the fullness of God? And look what He says. And say, how am I going to do that? How am I going to do that? And we'll talk more particularly about that a week from today. But look what Paul says in verse 20. He starts to praise God again. Now to Him. How, guys, this is good stuff. If I were in a kung fu mood, I'd kick something. Now to Him who is able to do far, I love this, far more abundantly. Look at those adjectives. Look at that expression. He didn't say, now to Him who is able to do more than all that we ask or think. He said, now to Him who is able to do far more. Not just far more abundantly, fully, absolutely, far more abundantly than all we ask for. So everything Paul just asked, he's praising God, for God is able to effect that in our lives far more abundantly than we've just asked for. I can't think about that. I don't have time. This life doesn't warrant me that type of time. I'd love to. But I wouldn't eat. I wouldn't sleep. Not only that, what we ask for, but look, what we could even comprehend, what we think. There is no vision of man's deepest imagination that compares to what God will do and can do. None. How? According to the power at work presently in us, within us. Now to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. It's done. So how's it done? I just told you. He is able to do far more abundantly anything that we ask or think. This is the same way our salvation is done. This is the same way our faith is done. It's the same way our future is promised. Through the immeasurable power and provision of our God, all that we could imagine or pray is nothing in comparison of what God is preparing and doing in us and for us. And what is Paul as he starts out this letter? It's continually to the praise of His glorious grace. I pray that you can see that. I pray that you can embrace that and hold that and cherish that, and that you live for that, and that you're empowered by that. And if you're not, I pray that God would bring you to life, that you might see it and taste it and eat it forever. Let's pray. God, wow, what a wonderful, 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 wonderful text, Father. We thank You for all that You've done, all that You are doing, all that You will do. Lord, we can't even contemplate it, but yet we can know You more in fullness every moment of our lives. Bring us to this place, individually as Your children and corporately as the body of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Let us give glory and honor to Christ in the church throughout all generations, Father. Let our legacy be given to our children, that there may be gospel martyrs. And Lord, that it might start right here in this small rural area of South Georgia. And I pray, God, that You would do what it is that You're going to do and reveal it to us, that we might worship You through it and in it. And we pray this in the name of Christ our King. Amen.